We're reading Isaiah 42 from verse 18 to chapter 43, verse 21. Hear, you deaf. Look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one in covenant with me, blind like the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you pay no attention. Your ears are open, but you do not listen. It pleased the Lord, for the sake of his righteousness, to make his law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted, all of them trapped in pits or hidden away in prisons. They have become plunder, with no one to rescue them. They have been made loot, with no one to say, send them back. Which of you will listen to this or pay close attention in time to come? Who handed Jacob over to become loot and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? For they would not follow his ways. They did not obey his law. So he poured out on them his burning anger, the violence of war. It enveloped them in flames, yet they did not understand. It consumed them, but they did not take it to heart. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, for the flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honoured in my sight, and because I love you, I will give people in exchange for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Which of their gods foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove they were right, so that others may hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Saviour. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I, and not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians in the ships in which they took pride. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. This is what the Lord says, he who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honour me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. And then turn with me onto page 1173, where we'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. 1173. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory.
Thank you, Helen. And please turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42 on page 729. Well, the summertime has arrived, and with it, holidays. And for many of us, no holiday is complete without a trip to the beach. And no trip to the beach is complete without building sandcastles. Now, you may have noticed this, but building sandcastles starts out with something that children do. There they are, you know, putting up their different sandcastles, perhaps digging a moat around them. But before too long, the adults get involved, especially the dads. And they start by giving a little bit of advice, but then they say, listen, just give me the bucket, and I'll do this properly. And pretty soon this has turned into this. And yet, no matter how impressive your sandcastles are, they all end up the same way. They all share the same fate. The sea comes in, and they crumble and are swept away. And we might shed a tear, we might take a photograph, but they're gone. For many people, the church is like a sandcastle. Up close, it might look impressive. You know, historic buildings, long traditions, inspiring music or literature. But at the end of the day, it's only sand and it's crumbling away. The church is shrinking in this country. Like this 630 congregation, you know, this building almost full here tonight is unusual in our country. Churches are generally getting smaller and smaller. At the central prayer meeting on Wednesday night, we heard from two of our overseas mission partners about how small the church is in the countries that they live in, one in Europe, one in East Africa. For many in our country today, Christianity seems implausible. Like, we live in a culture where God is absent. He doesn't feature in many people's lives. Like, why should he? Science can explain everything. Technology can solve everything. Feelings can guide everything. And it's not as if things are wonderful inside the church. There's disagreement and fighting. Often there's a siege mentality, retreating more and more into itself. We have leaders who aren't sure what to do, or who have messed up and are compromised. And in our individual lives, maybe you're conscious of your faith being eroded. Like, no dramatic wave is going to come in and sweep your faith away. But week by week, you feel the water lapping around, sapping your strength and energy for Christ. The church is a sandcastle, threatened by the waves of history and progress, soon to be no more than a bump on the beach. Is that it? Is there any future, any hope for God's people? The prophet Isaiah ministered to God's people Israel about 700 years before the birth of Christ. And the background to these chapters, 42 to 44, is the exile. The most devastating event in the life of the nation occurred in 587 BC when the superpower Babylon invaded and destroyed the country and deported the people to Babylon. And in chapter 42, verses 18 to 25, Isaiah describes the condition of the people. Israel was God's servant, God's messenger. And verse 21, it pleased the Lord for the sake of his righteousness to make his law great and glorious. The people were to show what it meant to be God's people as they lived out the law. But they failed. Verse 19, who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send? Isaiah describes their spiritual condition. The nation didn't listen when God spoke to her. The people refused to see, to look at what God was doing. They paid no attention. But then verse 22, look what Babylon has done to Israel. But this is a people plundered and looted, all of them trapped in pits or hidden away in prisons. They have become plunder with no one to rescue them. If Israel was a beach, all that's left are a few shells which show where the sandcastles were. But perhaps verses 23 to 25 are the most disturbing of all. Because behind this disaster is God. Verse 24, who handed Jacob over to become loot and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? The exile was God's punishment. But even then, verse 25, Israel did not take it to heart. So is that it? Is there any hope? Any future for God's people? Well, to God's people back then and to God's people today, the message of Isaiah 42 to 43 is a surprising but resounding yes. Now, our context is different to theirs, although there are parallels between them. But God is 100% committed to his people. He's a big God and he has big plans. He alone can and will save his people. Despite the pressure without and the failures within, God has and will act, and we can trust in him. And chapter 43 gives us three reasons for hope in our God. Have God's people got a future? Yes, because I still love them. Verses 1 to 7. Israel should be disqualified as God's servant, sacked, expelled. And chapter 43 should begin with a therefore, as God outlines the consequences of their sin. But it begins with, but now. There's God's grace. The temple, the land, the king, all the markers of national life and identity are gone. But still, they belong to God. verse 1. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. God can never forget his people. And even as they experience the waters of judgment and the fire of punishment, God is with them. They're not going to be swept away or burned up. Why? Well, verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And not only is he with them, but he has redeemed them. Redemption is an important biblical word. It happens when a person or a group of people were in severe debt or bondage or slavery, and someone comes along, often a close relative, and they pay the price to buy them out of their debt and to set them free. In May this year, the African-American businessman and tech investor, Robert F. Smith, spoke at the graduation ceremony for the 2019 class at Morehouse College, Atlanta. And at the end of his speech, he calmly announced to the class, on behalf of the 8 generations of my family that have been in this country, we're going to put a little fuel in your bus. This is my class, 2019, and my family is making a grant to eliminate their student loans. There were gasps of unbelief and then loud cheers because he had just redeemed the entire graduating class of 396 graduating students and had paid off in the region of a $58 million debt. And then Smith said to the expecting graduating class 2019 that he expected them to pay it forward. God says to his people, verse 1, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. This is of a different order to Morehouse College. God forgave their sin. He paid their debt, and he set a remnant free, and he brought them back to the land. In 536 BC, he redeemed them. Why? Verse 4, you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you. Is there a hope and a future for God's people? Yes, because I love you. That's why I'll do what I'll do. As a 630 congregation, we're not in exile because of our sin and God's punishment. But God's love for his people hasn't weakened over the years. If anything, he has demonstrated his love even more to us through the Lord Jesus. That reading in Ephesians, verse 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. And he's present with you. He has marked you with the Holy Spirit as a deposit. That's the depth of God's love for his people. You may feel you're sinking at the moment. You may feel you're going through the fire at the moment. The church seems to be crumbling with all the stability of a sandcastle. And God says, I have redeemed you. I am present with you. There is hope and a future because I still love you. And the second reason for hope comes in verses 8 to 13. Because I still intend to use you. Like, that's wonderful news about God's love, but what about Israel's commission as God's servant and messenger? Like, okay, so Israel doesn't get the sack, but could she be moved upstairs as some figurehead with all the power and the influence lying elsewhere? But God says, my people are still my plan A, and there's no plan B. We're now in the courtroom, verse 8. Israel, the blind and deaf, enters. Verse 9, the nations enter. And God says, which of the gods foretold that I would redeem my people from exile? Where are their witnesses? And then God turns to Israel and he says, verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. God still intends to use his people to bear witness to this incredible truth. Verse 11, I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. Now, that's quite a commission. Israel is in Babylon, surrounded by the other gods, afraid of them. They seem so powerful. Look what's happened to them. And Israel is attracted to them. Just blend in and worship them. Life would be so much easier, less complicated. But verse 12, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. And who is he? He's unique. He's uncreated. The other gods are created, but not him. He gives life, but no one gives him life. He's self-existent. I am. He's eternal. From ancient days, I am he. He has no beginning or end. He's not limited to a particular time. He's all-powerful. No one can deliver you out of my hands. When I act, who can reverse it? He's gracious. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign god among you. And he says to Israel, the way you live and the words you speak will show and tell the world who I am. Your commission hasn't been rescinded. And as you fulfill it, you'll be gripped and convinced of who I am. So don't look to other gods, but trust in me alone. And while the church may seem like a sandcastle, God still intends to use his people. After all, Jesus told his disciples that they were his witnesses, and they spoke to the people saying, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now, for God's people in the Old Testament times and the New Testament times, that was a radical message, and it still is today. We live in a wonderfully diverse world and city. But when it comes to the uniqueness of Christ, our culture pushes back. Don't be arrogant. All religions are equally valid ways to God. You're dangerous. Such exclusive claims lead to conflict. Or our culture says, believe what you want, but keep it private. Don't let your faith shape your public life or impose it on others. And those ideas are attractive. But if you examine them a little bit more closely, you'll see that there are some flaws with them. And yes, it's true that the exclusive message of Christianity, when it's combined with power and fueled by arrogance, has caused a great deal of damage. And it's right for the church to admit that and to repent of it. But this unique God, this only Savior, also extends an invitation to everyone to come to him. To a world that's closed in on itself, where people look within for their solutions, or look no further than each other for the answers to the big questions of life, Christianity offers hope of a Savior who has come from the outside into our world, of a God of love and grace outside of ourselves, who offers us meaning and freedom and salvation, an offer that's open to everyone. And this amazing God still intends to use his people to bring this amazing message to the world. you and I struggle to speak of him. We're afraid of the pushback. We're so easily seduced by the idols around us. And yet God says to us, you are my witnesses. Know me, believe in me, speak of me. I'm going to work through you. Is there hope and a future for God's people? Yes, because I still intend to use you. And then finally, verses 14 to 21. Yes, because I am going to restore you. Verses 18 and 19. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now, as I'm sure you've realized, there's a feast of sport on at the moment. The Women's World Cup final has just ended. The Copa America final is later on tonight. And there's the Cricket World Cup. And there's Wimbledon. Now, often when Wimbledon's on, they replay some of the matches that the kind of the great tennis players of the past played in. You know, the likes of a Steffi Graf, or an Andre Agassi, or Pete Sampras. Like, imagine Pete Sampras in the TV studio. I appreciate some of you may not know who Pete Sampras was, but he was a great tennis player. So imagine him in the TV studio, and they're showing clips of the Wimbledon finals, which he won. And, you know, they're asking him about them and asking him to describe how he felt and his tactics. And then he says, listen, stop. Forget the former things. You guys are always looking back. You know, don't dwell in the past. I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to reclaim my Wimbledon crown. You're like, whatever. You know, you're 47 years old. It's impossible. But what do you know? He goes and does it. The 2020 Wimbledon men's singles champion is Pete Sampras. Well, if you think that's far-fetched, look at the task God has set himself. Israel's blind and deaf, and we'll see next week what God will do about her spiritual condition. But look at her circumstances. She's plundered and imprisoned, in exile in Babylon. But verse 14, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians. Now, he doesn't say who he will send, but in chapter 45, we learn that it's Cyrus, the Persian king. And that's what happened. The Persians overthrew the Babylonian Empire. But in verse 15, Isaiah makes it clear who the credit goes to for defeating Israel's enemies. But then God goes on to say in 16 and 17 that centuries before, I brought my people up out of Egypt through the Red Sea. I defeated their enemies and delivered them safely. And those events marked their identity for years to come. They proved that I was God. But now I am going to do a new thing. I'll bring my people out of Babylon. I'll defeat their enemies and deliver them safely. But listen to how Isaiah describes it in verses 19 and 20. See, I'm going to do a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people. It seems the whole environment's transformed by God's action. Just when politically there seemed to be no hope, no future, God promised to restore them. And he did when they returned home in 536 BC. But God's actions back then, in the Exodus and in the exile, were signposts to what he has done and what he will do for his people today. God's still in the restoration business. through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, God has defeated our enemies. He has delivered his people from the kingdom of darkness and brought them into the kingdom of the Son he loves. He has done a new thing, and one day he will complete his people's salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. God's redemption of his people will be complete. Salvation will come from outside of us, but it will result in a transformed people in a transformed world, where the wilderness really will blossom with life, where the animals will honor him, where streams of living water will flow, and the people I formed for myself will proclaim my praise. As a church, we're to look forward. See, I am doing a new thing. Not back in nostalgia for some former glory days of Christendom, of great preachers with rose-tinted spectacles, bemoaning how much society has changed and the privileges we've lost. Look forward. The church may seem a sandcastle, but on that day it will be a citadel, a garden city, secure and beautiful, the dwelling place of God with his people, and the restoration work will be done. So here is our God, the one who makes things new. And as we head out this week to study and work and holidays into places and with people where faith seems implausible and the church seems compromised, let's place our hope in the God who assures us, yes, I still love you. Yes, I still intend to use you. Yes, I am going to restore you. Let's pray. Let's take a moment before I pray to reflect on Isaiah's words to us, God's words to us tonight, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the promises that you have made in your word. Thank you for your commitment to your people. Lord, please help us to trust in you. Please fill us with hope this week. Help us to look to you and to walk with you, knowing that you love us, that you intend to use us, and that you are going to restore us and our world for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.